And we've got to get through this entire chapter of 23 verses this morning, so we're going to have to proceed a little more rapidly than sometimes we do in our textual courses. Who remembers anything that we mentioned last week? Last week we mentioned six major emphases that are found within the book of Ephesians. They all center kind of around one major focus. But who remembers anything that we discussed last week about the book of Ephesians? What's its focus? Unity. That was one of the six. That God's plan was to bring all men together. Why was he planning? Why was that the plan? First of all, when was that his plan? That was our first point. Before creation. God had an eternal purpose. What was his eternal purpose? What did God determine to do long before? Okay, to establish a church. He chose us to redeem mankind. God's plan, his eternal plan, was to save, to redeem all of mankind. Even before he made man, he knew that man would need to be redeemed. So before he made man, his eternal purpose, number one, was to redeem mankind, number two, by doing what? This is, was it Emily's voice? Where's Emily? You're over here. You're the one who said unity, right? But your voice was not in the right place. So God's eternal plan was to redeem mankind by uniting him, bringing him together in what? In Christ. To bring him together in the one body. Where is the one body? In Christ. Oh, those 5 points, and I know you don't see those 5 points, but those 5 points are the first three chapters of this book. God's eternal purpose to redeem all of mankind by bringing him together, all of man, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter who you are, bringing all of mankind together into one body. That's point number four. Where is that one body? It's in Christ. The last three chapters deal with the sixth point that we made that last week, and that is, how do you live within the church? How do you live within Christ? And that's really the second half of the book. But the first half of the book, we see this eternal plan that God had, and we see it right here in the first chapter. If you want a summary of this first chapter, it is God's eternal plan. God having the concept of the church in mind from all of eternity. So if we come to this book with that understanding about where this book is going, God's eternal purpose, redeem all of mankind, bring them together in one body in Christ, then the whole book's going to fit together for you. Start in the first verse, and we'll proceed rapidly through these first couple verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's an apostle of Christ, he's that by the will of God. He's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. There's a concept today about what saints are. Some people believe that saints are somehow perfect people. Have you ever heard somebody say, or have you ever said, well, I'm not a saint? You know, you make a mistake or somebody makes a mistake and they say, well, I'm not a saint. All right, well, what is that saying? Our idea is that a saint is some kind of a perfect person, so if I make a mistake, well, you know, nobody's a saint. We have this idea that you have to be perfect. There's the idea that a saint is not determined until after someone's death, when a council determines to pronounce sainthood upon someone. Who is Paul writing to? Is he writing to dead people or alive people? That's not hard. He's writing to alive people. Is he writing to perfect people or imperfect people? Imperfect in themselves. They've been made perfect in Christ, but they're not mistake-free. And so he's writing to the saints. Where are these saints? Well, they're in the city of Ephesus, so that's the middle of that verse. Where else are these saints? They're in Christ. They're in the church. What's the difference between being in the church and being in Christ? Is there any difference? Go back just a second to the book of 1 Corinthians. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says, I'm writing to these saints who are in Christ. Come back to the book of, I think it's first. What did I tell you? 1 Corinthians? I have no idea what I said. 1 Corinthians is where we're going. Paul begins 1 Corinthians by saying, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Who is it that has been sanctified? Who is it that has been sanctified? Saints. And so, just so that we know he's writing to saints, people who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, he says, have been called to be saints with all who are in every place, call on the with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in verse 2, the very first, what is it? First three words of the verse. Who is he writing to? The church. The rest of the verse, who is the church made up of? Saints. You go back to the book of Ephesians, he's writing to saints. Where are these saints? They're in Christ. If he's writing to saints in 1 Corinthians who are in Christ, and I think 2 Corinthians begins almost the same way. If you have saints who are in the church when he writes to Corinth, and then if you have saints who are in Christ when he writes to Ephesus, what's the difference between being in Christ and being in the church? There's no difference. Can you be in Christ without being in the church? No. We're going to deal with that as we go through this first chapter. That's not possible. It's not possible to be in Christ without being in His church. It's not possible to be in His church without being in Christ. One comes with the other, and we'll deal with that as we go through this. His greeting, common greeting there, back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins in verse 3 and goes down through verse 14. And this is where he first begins to really paint this picture of the church being in the eternal mind of God when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. What has he blessed us with? How many spiritual blessings has he blessed us with? Every one of them. Where are they coming from? Where are these spiritual blessings? All of these spiritual blessings that are in the heavenly places, where has he blessed us with those things? In Christ, in the church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has blessed us. He's blessed us, and since he's blessed us, the first part of the verse says we ought to turn around and bless him. We ought to turn around and praise him. That's why it says blessed be. But he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing that can be found, and it's found in Christ. How many blessings does this verse imply can be found out of Christ? How do we know that? Why do you say none? How many of the spiritual blessings are in Christ? All of them. If you have all of something in the box, how much of that something is out of the box? If every bit of it's inside, there's nothing left outside. What kind of spiritual blessings is he talking about? What kind of spiritual blessings are ours in Christ? Can you think of any? Peace, love, joy, fellowship. What'd you say, Benny? Fellowship. Hope, patience. I think somebody said patience three times. I don't know if you got patience or not when you say that. I'm just messing with you, David. What else do we have in Christ? What other blessings do we have? Freedom from sin. What'd you say, Freddie? You have the Spirit of God. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Rose, did you say something? It wasn't you? Well, you're smiling. Rose and Lonnie's voices sound similar and they're on the same side. What'd you say? Forgiveness. Is that a blessing that we have in Christ? Every spiritual, and there's tons of them we can talk about. Bible talks about there being salvation in Christ. Bible talks about there being the promises of God in Christ. The Bible talks about all of these spiritual blessings that exist for us in the heavenly places. All of these spiritual blessings that come from heaven are found for us in one place. They're found in Christ. And so he says in verse 4, don't you know that while those blessings are in Christ, God chose us in Him. When did He do this? When did He choose us? What does the verse say? Before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Before He laid the foundation, before He threw, literally means, before He threw out the foundation of the world, God already chose us in Him. As you read, and we pointed this out last week, as you read through the book of Ephesians, over and over you'll find this phrase, in Christ, or in Him, or in whom, or in the Beloved, or in Jesus, or you find that little word in applied to Christ more than 30 times. And you'll find it, I think it's about 13 times in the first 13 verses. I know you're going to start counting now. But in these first 13 or 14 verses, you're going to find that little phrase, in Christ, in Him, in whom, in the Beloved, 13 times. Is that a major focus of the book? So He chose us in Christ. That's where the saints are in the first verse. They're in Christ. Where did He choose for us to be in verse 4? In Him. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, what does that mean? If we didn't even exist yet, how could He choose us? If Jesus hadn't even come to the earth yet, how could He choose us, who didn't exist yet, to be in Christ, who hadn't even come to the earth yet? What does that say about the mind of God? Is it different than ours? Can God foresee things before they're ever even in existence? Could He foresee man's sin? Obviously. Could He foresee the need for man to be saved? Obviously. And before He ever made man, He had a plan. But what does this mean that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world? Does that mean that He chose somebody else not to be in Him? That's what it sounds like. If He chose us to be in Him, what does that say about those who are not in Him? He must have chosen for them not to be in Him. Does that sound like the God that you serve? That He chose some to be saved and He chose some to be lost. That's a common belief today. It's been a common belief for centuries. That God chose some and did not choose others.
But He said what? He wasn't willing for anybody to.
Okay, that's what I was going to ask. What verses do you know that would say that can't be true? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 is one of them. He's not willing that any should perish. What is that? If God chose some to be saved and chose some to be damned, how does that jive with 2 Peter 3 and verse 9? He doesn't want anybody to perish, but He chose some to perish. That doesn't make sense, does it?
What?
Did God give us free will? But this says He chose us. Okay. When Peter is there at Cornelius' house and sees the Holy Spirit fall upon the household of Cornelius, what does Peter say that he perceived at that point? Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. I perceive that God is what? Not a respecter of persons. What does that mean? He's not prejudiced. God doesn't show partiality. He's not a respecter of persons that chooses some to be saved and some to be lost. So what does this mean if it doesn't mean that He picked somebody to be saved and picked somebody to be lost? What does it mean? Paul? We understand this concept today. Paul Hensel says, it's close though, you know. Paul Hensel, you know, here's a parallel. Do we arbitrarily choose this person's going to jail and this person's not going to jail? Or have laws been set in place? Have the parameters been set to say, if this person does this, they will go to jail? Has that person been chosen to go to jail arbitrarily? No. Have there been things laid out to say this person will go to jail and this person will not? Yes. Look at the rest of the verse and then into verse 5, and we'll tie it together. He says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be what? Holy and without blame before Him in love. First of all, if He already chose us to be saved, who cares if you're holy? If He already said this person's going to be saved, what difference does it make if you're without blame? What difference does it make if you sin? It doesn't make... If God already chose you to be saved, if John Calvin is right, and his third tenet of his five, irresistible grace, where John Calvin taught God's grace is going to come upon certain people and it will be irresistible. It's going to save them and there's nothing they can do about it. Well, if that's the case, they could sin all they want. If that's the case, who cares if they're holy? If that's the case, who cares if they're without blame? They're going to be saved no matter what. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God has chose us. He's chose the people. He's chose the place for them to be in Christ. He has chosen that they would be holy and without blame before Him in love. Here's another word that's not understood in verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And this ties in very closely, obviously, with verse 4. He chose us to be in Him. That's not what the verse says. It says He just chose us in Him. And then this says that He predestined us. What does that word predestined mean?
Eternal plan.
An eternal plan. Word predestined is a lot like what Paul was talking about. The word predestined literally means, when it was used, that there were boundaries that were marked out. That there were boundaries marked out, and they were marked out ahead of time, beforehand. That's where the prefix pre comes in. Predestined. Pre means before. So there were marked out boundaries that were marked out beforehand. Some of you are teachers. Some of you don't like teachers, but some of you are teachers. And teachers, do teachers set out, mark out boundaries beforehand? When a teacher looks at, beginning of the school year, teacher looks at, I don't know how many kids are in a class, 460 kids that are going to be in their class. Does a teacher, Brenda, do you go down your list of kids and say, pass, fail, 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 pass, pass, pass? That would be easier, wouldn't it? I mean, Mindy, who would care about tests then, right? Because if you can just determine before the class begins, before the whole year begins, pass, 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 rest of them are failures, then it's done, right? But in reality, teachers do determine who passes and who fails, don't they? Because they mark out the boundaries ahead of time by saying, whoever gets 70 and above passes. Whoever gets below that fails. Or whatever grading scales were. I saw a grading scale recently that was a lot lower than that, and that's just sad that we're lowering our standards. You know, I don't know what your A's are. I don't know what your A's used to be. When I was in school, A's used to be at least 94, 95 to 100. You had to get 94, 95 to 100 to get an A. Now it's like 89 to 100, you know, get an A. It's like, you know, let's just... Anyway, that's wrong. But teachers mark out these boundaries ahead of time. Do they choose Billy's going to pass and Susie's going to fail? No, but they determine that if Billy falls within these parameters, if Billy makes above a 70, Billy is going to pass. Did the teacher predestine that to happen? Yes, because they laid out the boundaries. Is that what God's talking about? That there have been boundaries that have been predetermined. And so having boundaries predetermined, God already, even before He made us, God already set out those boundaries, and He already determined and already knew who would be saved, who would be in those boundaries, and who would be lost, who would be outside those boundaries. Now, who decides whether you're in the boundaries or not? We do. God doesn't decide which side of that boundary. God has laid out the boundaries. We're the ones who choose whether we fit into His mold and fit into His plan or whether we reject it. And so He chose us in Him. How do we get in Him? Remember, He's writing to saints, verse 1, who are in Christ Jesus. How did they get into Christ Jesus? Okay? There's only two verses in the Bible that tell you how to get into Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Galatians 3 and verse 27. And they both say the same thing. How do you get into Christ Jesus? By what? Being baptized. These people had been baptized into Christ. And so God had already selected them. He had already picked them out to be His when they obeyed His plan. He had already predestined them to be His sons. I like the phrase, and it's found in other places like Romans 8 and other books where it talks about us being adopted as sons. Why do we need to be adopted? Pardon? We weren't initially born into His family. We need to be adopted. But you were born into the family of God, weren't you? Just not by physical birth. Were you born again? Born of water and the Spirit? We're going to have to move faster if we're going to finish this chapter. Having predestined us to adoption as sons. We're His sons. We're His children. We call Him our Father. He's done that by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. This was God's desire from the beginning. In order that, and here's His purpose, here's what He wants us to do in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted, or some translations will talk about the fact that He bestowed grace upon us in the Beloved. That's where grace can be found. That's where our acceptance can be found, in Christ. Verse 7, in Christ, in Him, we have redemption. That's one of the main focuses of this book. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. What does the word redemption mean? You've been bought back. Bought back from what? From a life of sin. In the Old Testament, how was the word redeem used in the Old Testament? Who was bought back? Slaves were bought back. A master could buy back his slave because he had been serving someone else. Are those who are lost in sin, are they serving someone else other than God? Yes. And through the blood of Jesus, we can be bought back. Are there verses that talk about Jesus, that He bought us? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're not our own. We've been what? Bought with a price. What was the price? His blood. And so He's redeemed us. He's bought us back through His blood. And now we have the forgiveness, the remission of our sins through the riches. Think about it. The verse doesn't just say that we have forgiveness of sins through His grace, but through the riches of His grace, the abundance and the wealth of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will. And we're going to talk more about that when we get to chapter 3. But here again is the idea that God has shown us His will, what was once a mystery, the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed. There's that idea of planning beforehand. He purposed in Himself. Think about this for a minute. If God just chose who was going to be saved and then decided who was going to be lost, what's the big deal about making known unto us His will? Why do we need to know the will of God if He's already arbitrarily chosen who'd be saved and who'd be lost? Who cares about the will of God? Because it won't matter if I obey it or disobey it if some of the doctrines that exist today are true. But I need to know the will of God so that I can please Him and obey Him. Verse 10, here's what He purposed and determined beforehand, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, when the time had come, that He might gather together in one. Here's that emphasis of unity. That He might gather together in one, how many things? How many people? What was His desire? He wanted to gather together all things in Christ. Those that are in heaven, those that are on earth, that we might be in Him. Verse 11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. What's that inheritance? Eternal life. We have an inheritance that He has promised to us, eternal life. When was it determined? It was predestined. Same word as before. God already laid out those boundaries, and He said, whoever is inside the boundaries, meaning whoever obeys my will, I've laid out these boundaries, and if someone will obey me, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. God laid out boundaries. What were His boundaries? Who is it that can go to heaven, according to Matthew 7:21? He who what? Does the will of my Father. There's His boundaries. God's laid out the boundaries. God says, whoever's inside there and does the will of my Father, he has an inheritance being predestined according to the purpose. There's that idea again of eternal purpose. The purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God has an eternal will, an eternal plan. And this verse says that He is working. That's the present tense on works. He's working all things to that end. Some of you have been in here on Wednesday nights when we're talking about the providence of God. Here's a verse, and I believe you can look at every page of the Bible and find the providence of God. Here's a verse that says God is working. That God has a plan, an eternal plan in mind to save mankind, and God is currently, present tense, working so that that salvation and that inheritance can become a reality. Verse 12, that we who first trusted, the New American Standard have hoped, some translation has hoped, that we who, might even say hoped before, before hoped, it's also this idea of something happening before, that we who hoped before in Christ, trusted first in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. That's what we ought to be doing. In Him you also trusted or hoped, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. What do those two verses say about the Holy Spirit? In Him, that's a good Marie, in Him you've trusted, you've heard the word of truth, you've heard the gospel. What'd you do when you heard it? You believed, you were obedient to it, and when you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. What does it mean that you were sealed by the Holy Spirit? What? Say it again. It's like a stamp of approval. Have you ever, what's it on? Maybe on some medicines, maybe on some particular, I can't think of items, certain perishable items probably that you buy at the store. It'll have this little seal on it that says, do not use or something if this seal is broken. Have you seen those things? Why is that there? One is to guarantee what's inside, right? If that seal's broken, how much can the contents be guaranteed? The seal's broken, somebody's compromised what's inside, right? So it's got this seal on it that says, if this seal is broken, it's no good. But if this seal is here and intact, what does it mean? It's guaranteeing the contents. It is verifying that what this product says on the outside is what is on the inside. Because it's got this seal that's on it. What did you say, David? I can't remember your comment. About a stamp of approval that says this belongs to whoever created it, whoever manufactured it, and it's authentic. Friend? That's exactly what it is. It's a proof, a verification of ownership. Now, Petty? That's right. So here's, you know, we have seals. All she talks about the birth certificate that's got a seal on it. And no, we don't want a photocopy of it. We want to see the real thing. We want to know that you're authentic, that you're really alive, okay? If we can't see a birth certificate that's got a raised seal on it, we don't know that you even were born, all right? I mean, that's what they're saying, right? So we have seals. We understand them. Here's a seal that's been placed upon us as Christians. What is it? Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? How were we, just like, oh, you're kidding me. Here's this seal that's been placed on a product today that guarantees that this is authentic. It verifies that it is what it says it is based upon what the owner has made of it. Here's a seal that's been placed upon us as Christians. What does it say about who we are? We are, go back to Romans 8. You got to do it quick. We only have 5 minutes. Go back to Romans 8. Here's this same concept in Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 14, he says, "For as many of you are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." What does that say? If I'm obeying those things revealed by the Spirit through His Word, then I'm the son of God. You did not receive the spirit of adoption again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. Here's this idea again of the Spirit, but the Spirit is that seal that has been placed upon us that says we are, the next verse talks about being children. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The seal of the Spirit upon us authenticates the fact that we belong to God. Now come back to Ephesians chapter 1. It's the seal that's been placed upon us. The next verse says that the Spirit is our guarantee. Some other translations have different words other than guarantee. Like down payment. It's that concept. First installment. Spirit's been given to us as a pledge, any other words? Say it again. A deposit. A pledge, a deposit, a first installment, a down payment. The Spirit of Christ has been given to us as a guarantee of what? What does the rest of that verse say? Of what? Of our inheritance. Are you living in heaven right now? Anything but, right? You living in heaven right now? No. How do you know you're going to get it? Here's somebody who's, you know, goes to purchase a car. You know, I can't give you, I'm not going to give it all to you right now. Well, I need some kind of down payment guarantee. I need some kind of deposit that shows good faith that you're going to make, you know, you're going to pay this in full. What's God given to us to say, you're going to get your full inheritance? Here's the Spirit. Spirit's been given to us to guarantee our inheritance until the redemption of the possession. The New King James talks about the purchased possession. What possession was purchased with the blood of Jesus? Until the church has been redeemed to the praise of His glory. We don't have time, obviously, in 2.5 minutes. To talk about the Spirit. There's some people in verses 13 and 14, probably a majority of some folks in the church, who would say that this only applied to first century Christians. That the Spirit was only a seal and was only a guarantee, was only this deposit for those first century Christians who had the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And once, obviously, those miraculous gifts ceased, when that which was perfect had come, then they say that this seal, that this guarantee of the Spirit for Christians no longer exists. And I have a hard time believing that. I know why they say it. Probably the biggest reason that some will hold that position is that they want us to understand fully that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit are no longer in existence today. And that's absolutely right. But to say today that Christians do not have the Holy Spirit as a seal, and to say that we don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, it's a very big topic that we can't deal with in 2 minutes. But does God dwell in us? Does Christ dwell in us? I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. If God lives in us, and if Christ lives in us, why can we not say today that the Holy Spirit dwells within us? Does not 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talk about the fact that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, is that in some miraculous sense? No. Does He dwell in us to guide us mystically and to lead us and to speak to us and tell us to do something separate and apart from the Word of God? No. And that's the fear that many people have as well. You know, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then He's going to whisper in your ear and He's going to guide you in some... No. God doesn't do that. Christ doesn't do it. The Holy Spirit doesn't do it. We have the Word of God to guide us. But are we sealed by the Holy Spirit today? Do we have the promise of the Spirit today? Not in some miraculous sense. No. But in the same sense that God and Christ dwell in me, I don't see any reason to say that the Holy Spirit cannot in the very same sense dwell in us. What do? We got through 14 of the 23 verses. That's going to leave us the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 for next week.